this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just wait on the Lord this evening. God, we come before you and we just want to give our hearts afresh to you this evening. And as we go into your word, Father, we just pray that you would wash us, that you would cleanse us, that you would speak to us through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you know each and every one of us individually. You know right where we're at tonight. And we pray that your word would penetrate, would be sharper than a two-edged sword, and dividing our hearts just exactly what we need to hear from you. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, I pray that you would set me aside, that you would fill me with your Spirit right now, that you would fill each person in this room with your Spirit, that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a new book of the Bible, 2 Samuel. And if you remember, you know that 1 and 2 Samuel aren't divided in the Hebrew manuscripts. So this is one book in the Hebrew manuscripts, but when it was translated over, we've divided it into two books, primarily to make it easier to find, but there is no separation in this book. You may be wondering, who is the author of 1 and 2 Samuel if you've joined us midway through this study, because Samuel did die in chapter 25. So how is he writing 2 Samuel? Even though it's called 1 and 2 Samuel, he's not the author, most likely. And the question of the authorship of 1 and 2 Samuel remains at large, and we don't know who the author is specifically. There's three main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. Of course, Samuel himself, and that's why we get this title. And he represented a transition in the time of the nation of Israel, where Israel was ruled by judges primarily and prophets, and each was to do what was right in his own eyes. And you know the story. Israel wanted to be like everyone else and have a king. So God said, here you go. And it was handed over to Saul. And he's the second character. And much of the second half of the book of 1 Samuel was dedicated to Saul. And of course, then David came on the scene and 2 Samuel will be dedicated primarily to David's life. If you're a note taker and you like outlines, here's an outline for you for this book. The first four chapters is David at Hebron. And then chapters 5 through 10, David's prosperity, which then led to chapters 11 through 21, David's problems. Then from chapter 22 to chapter 24 is David's final years. So the first four chapters, David at Hebron, and then chapters 5 through 10, David's prosperity. That leads us from chapter 11 to chapter 21, David's problems. And then finally, chapter 22 through 24, David's final years. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. Just a moment ago, I was driving on Academy Boulevard, and as it is a hot day, you have probably seen him. He is the man, the woman behind the mask in the yellow chicken outfit. As you're driving north on Academy Boulevard and coming south from the Citadel Mall, there he is on the right-hand side trying to sell some hot chicken wings. And indeed, he is hot. And I was thinking, what a miserable existence. And my wife, feeling sorry for him, gave him a honk and a wave and encouraged him. But we didn't turn in and buy any chicken wings. But that's Saul. Saul is in a place during his life where he had a miserable existence. I picture him almost in a hot chicken suit. Why? Because He was unwilling to repent. And we've talked about it over the last several months, haven't we? That David's life was much different from Saul's, as we'll see, because he was willing to repent. But here is Saul in a place where now his life is done, and what marks his life is he's a man that knows nothing of repentance. Yes, he knew of remorse. Yes, he knew how to say the right thing at the right time, but yet we never saw his actions changing. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. Continuing in verse 1, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. David is now coming back from receiving his wife again, his children again. If you were here 2 weeks ago in our study, you remember that David came to Ziklag and found that his wife was gone, his children were gone, as well as all of his men's families. So they had the victory over the Amalekites, and now they're coming back to Ziklag, and a messenger meets them in verse 2. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." He has news for David. Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Very important news to David. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and came to me, and I answered, 'Here I am. And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Get the picture. Here's David. He's not in the loop. He doesn't know what's going on. Here comes this young man that says, "Yes, indeed, Jonathan and Saul are killed. Here I hold his bracelet. Here I hold his crown." And he was thinking that David was going to go, "All right, finally, somebody has gotten Saul, this man that was out to get me." And we'll see in the next few verses that that is not the case. But this passage presents an interesting question: is what happened at the death of Saul? Because if you remember in chapter 31, it says that Saul died by his own hand. It appears that he committed suicide, that he fell upon his sword. And now we see in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel that there's a little bit different story, isn't there? That this young man, this Amalekite, came and found Saul in this place where, yes, indeed, he'd fallen on his sword, but he was still alive, and this young man killed him. There's two possibilities, and the first is this, is that 2 Samuel chapter 1 goes into more detail, and that is a possibility, that this Amalekite, this young man, did ultimately kill Saul. The other possibility is that this young man was lying. He thought, "Oh, this is my chance to impress David. He's going to be the next king, so I'm going to get my word in good with him. And for sure, the person who has killed Saul is going to be lifted up by David." But I think there's even more important point to be seen in these first 10 verses, and it's that he says that he's an Amalekite. And whether he killed Saul or he didn't kill Saul isn't the point. The point is that he definitely dethroned Saul, one way or the other. He does come with the throne of Saul and the bracelet of Saul. And there's an important application for all of us this evening in this truth. Because you remember all the way back from chapter 15, what was Saul supposed to do? He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and he left King Agag there. And that's when Samuel came on the scene and says, your kingdom is being torn from you. Bible teachers and Bible scholars estimate that now it's 25 years later. And who takes the throne of Saul? An Amalekite. And the same will be true in our lives. When we partially obey in some area of our lives where the Lord says, there is no tolerance in this area. There are some no tolerance areas in Scripture where God speaks very pointedly and very passionately about areas of sin in our lives. And God says, Eric, I want you to deal with it completely. And if we choose to say, no, Lord, I'm only going to obey you partially in this area, take note. It could be years later, but that sin will come back and it will bite you. It will bite me. It will dethrone me. And the Lord loves us enough to say, Eric, you need to obey completely. I remember I was a third grader and I hated my homework like most third graders do. My parents would have us go to our aunt and uncle's house every once in a while, and I think it was a reprieve for us and a reprieve for them. And I told my aunt this particular weekend that we stayed with her that I had lost my spelling book. But what I had done is I had put it underneath my bed at my aunt's house that I would always sleep in. A few days went by and I stuck with my story. And ultimately, I told my teacher, I can't take my test because I lost my spelling book. And that worked for a long, long time. Never got caught. Then when I was a teenager, my aunt was cleaning out the house underneath the bed. And lo and behold, she found my spelling book that said Eric Cartier in it. And all of a sudden, years later, the truth got exposed. And to this day, it is one of my aunt's favorite stories to tell. We can try to put the Amalekite, the area of the flesh, underneath the bed. We can try to deal with it 90%, 80%, 50%. But if it's not dealt with all the way, the Lord is going to deal with it. And see, Saul never dealt with it. He never did. He never did. And ultimately, it dethroned him. And as you're sitting here tonight, even as I'm here teaching tonight, is there an area of my life that I know that the Lord has been trying to get me to deal with, but I have been shifting it? And the Lord would say, deal with the Amalekite that's in your life. Verse 11, therefore David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. He tore his clothes. Why? Because this is an outward symbol of David's heart. David's heart is broken over the death of Saul and of Jonathan. And what we'll see through this chapter is David had dealt with his bitterness towards Saul. And even though Saul had wronged him so many times, even though Saul had thrown the spears at King David, Saul had chose to forgive, and he has a heartbreak over the loss of Saul. Verse 12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they have fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, the Amalekite. And it's possible that this young man is even lying about his origin. It's hard to say, but God's word records us for us that an Amalekite does dethrone Saul. Saul says, David says, are you sure that you're from this region and you're an Amalekite? So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. This is something that David believed in greatly, that God had set up Saul. God had given the power to Saul, so David wasn't going to take away the power from Saul. And David honored the position even at times when he couldn't honor the person. And now David judges this young man for raising a hand against the Lord's anointed. And you have to understand that the Lord ordains people in our lives. And Saul was used in David's life greatly to bring David to a place of trusting in the Lord. And this may seem harsh when David says, okay, you mess with the Lord's anointed, then this judgment is going to fall. But this is how seriously David took this truth of not messing with the Lord's anointed that was placed in his life. Verse 17, then David lamented with a lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And I'm blown away at the heart of David, just to be completely frank and honest with you. As I read even David's story, and I go, wow, what a man of forgiveness. What a man like the son of David, ultimately Jesus Christ, to offer forgiveness. That with a broken heart, he laments and he writes this song of Saul and of Jonathan. Oh yeah, for sure, Jonathan, that's his buddy. But Saul was his adversary. And you can't fake stuff like this. You can't. This is truly where David's heart was at in regards to Saul. In verse 18, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. This is interesting because we see the song of the bow. It seems that there could be a possibility that Saul and Jonathan were the ones that really taught Israel how to use the bow. And here it says, Judah, the song of the bow. And that phrase, the song of the bow, isn't in the original Hebrew. So it just reads, Judah of the bow. And so we've put that in. The translators have put that in to try to make it read easier for us. And some other translated to read it a little differently, to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow instead of the song of the bow. And if you have an old King James version, I think that's how it reads. You see, if we look back into 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel didn't have weapons of iron because it was controlled by the Philistines. So they had to go to different weaponry, and it was the use of the bow. And it seems like David is saying that Saul and Jonathan were the ones that brought the weapon of the bow to the nation of Israel. So teach this song to the children. This was to pass on and be part of Israel's history. This is the way that David wanted Saul and Jonathan to be remembered in this song. The book of Jasher, we don't have that book currently. It's also mentioned in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. I trust the Lord in this completely. If God wanted us to have this book, we would. And it was a history book for the nation of Israel that we don't have currently. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. From the very get-go, David describes Saul as the beauty of Israel and as being mighty. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David says, don't speak this, don't proclaim this in the streets of Ashkelon or Gath. Why? Because David didn't want the enemies of God blaspheming God at the fall of Saul and Jonathan. And verse 21, O the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of the offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Gilboa, this mountain where Saul and Jonathan were defeated. What does David do? He curses it and says, let there be no rain there. Let there be no dew there, no fields of offerings. From what I've read, you can go to Mount Gilboa today, and there is still a barren place on the mountain where stuff doesn't grow. And it baffles people over in Israel. And it seems as though the Lord has honored David's curse even to this point. In verse 22, it says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. I'm impressed with Jonathan. Jonathan fights with his dad to the very end, even though his dad is in full-on rebellion to God. Full-on, no question. Jonathan knew it. Jonathan acknowledged it to David. But yet Jonathan stood loyal with his dad and goes down with his dad. How easy it would have been for Jonathan to say, you know what? I'm going to go over here and I'm going with David. David's the one that's right. And man, I know that my dad is wrong, so I'm not going to do it. But he doesn't. He hangs in there with his dad, and he's slain with his dad. It says in verse 22, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. He hung in there. In verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You've probably picked this up as you read it on your own, or as I'm reading it to you right now, is David is making a very clear decision. He is going to remember what is good about King Saul. Notice what he says there in verse 23 and then verse 24. He tells Israel to weep over Saul because of the good things that Saul did for the nation of Israel. And David didn't have to do this. He was being gracious. And again, we find ourselves in such an applicable place. How do you speak about your parents? How do you speak about those who raised you? I can look back and I see clearly sometimes my parents' mistakes, but man, am I grateful for the things that they gave to me. One thing that my wife and I always joke around about is, Lord willing, as scary as it is, our daughters will probably grow up, and we've got one daughter and another one on the way, so it's not like my wife's delivered yet. But they're going to grow up and they may get married. And something weird happens when you get married. You realize how dysfunctional your family is, right? So then Hannah will be going, I can't believe my parents are like this. I can't, you know, and all those kinds of things. And you may be looking over at your spouse right now, and your tendency is to think about all the ways that they failed you. Maybe you've been married for some years, and you've got what I call the Pearl Harbor list, and you're going over it in your mind. But remember how the Lord has blessed you through your spouse. Remember how God has blessed you through your children. Maybe you've got that difficult child, or one or two or 10 difficult children, and you find yourself just going over and over and over all the ways that they've made your life difficult. And David doesn't do that. David doesn't do that. What he does is he remembers the good that Saul had done in his life, and that's how he wants Saul to be remembered. In verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, for you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Some have taken verse 26 and tried to pervert it, and as weird as it is to the mind of the pure, to say that David had some kind of homosexual relationship with Jonathan. And my only comment on that is you have to be perverted in order to get that out of that verse, because David is just describing the wonderful friendship that he had with Jonathan, and it just shows that our society doesn't know this kind of friendship anymore. Jonathan and David were a biblical example of friendship, and that's the kind of friendship that God desires for us to have with one another inside of the body of Christ. Let's look at chapter 2. Now it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. I love David's heart. Here he is at this place. Saul's dead. He's wondering what he should do. And he inquires of the Lord. And what does God say? Go up to Hebron. That's all that God says. And isn't that funny how God works? God loves to just give a simple instruction that's one step at a time. David doesn't know what's going to happen next. God just simply says, go to Hebron, and David obeys. And maybe you're at a place of crossroads tonight. May the Lord just speak to you, gentle but firm instruction that's very simple. Do this, and do that first step, and then see the next step that the Lord has for you. In verse 2, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And we looked at David's two wives that we've seen traveling with him now for some time. Abigail, the widow of Nabal, you remember him. He had the hard heart, and he ended up literally having a hard heart. God gave him a heart attack and he died, and ultimately then Abigail married David. So verse 3, and David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. David brings up all of the men who were with him. And in the middle of verse 3, it says, every man with his household. Now, men, I want you to take note of this. And it's a small thing, but notice it. Every man with his household. There's something neat spiritually of tracking as a family. I was reading a book this week, and it was talking in the book of Ephesians that the head of every wife is her husband. That's God's word. That's the truth. Husbands, you're the head of your wife. And wives, you should have chose carefully. But this was the point that I was reading in that book, is men, you are always leading. Always. The question is are you being a good leader or a bad leader in your home? And a lot of times you hear it said, men, take your spiritual leadership in your home. The truth is, you are. You are taking the spiritual leadership in your home. I am taking the spiritual leadership in my home. The question is it good leadership or is it bad leadership? And that can vary within any day. But here we see these men taking their families with them. David is taking their families with them. Hey, if nobody instigates prayer in your house, wow, it's not going to happen. If nobody says, hey, let's get together and read God's word, hey, it's not going to happen. And sometimes you won't be popular, men, from your kids if you say, hey, let's get together and read God's word. Man, my brother and I love to give my dad a bad time when he would have family devotions. But some of those things stuck, believe it or not. And you are leading in your home. The question is, what kind of leadership is it? These men went up with their household, with their whole entire family. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Wow. All that's happened in David's life from 1 Samuel chapter 16. David's just hanging out with the sheep, being a shepherd boy, doing a good job, being faithful. And all of a sudden, here comes the prophet Samuel and says, this is the next man that's going to be king. You know the story. You've read with us. David goes and kills Goliath, and he's probably thinking, this is going pretty well. I have had this great victory. Saul's taking notice of me. I get to be his armor bearer. And then there's that classic song. And from that point, David could never turn back. That Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And the jealousy rises in Saul's heart, and he starts to throw the swords at Saul. And the time in the wilderness, the time of wandering where David is, and then he finds refuge in the Lord. And ultimately here, now he's anointed as king, not on his timetable, but on God's timetable. And what we see in David is he never took matters into his own hands. He never threw the spears back. He never tried to validate himself. He didn't try to bring justice. None of that. He waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. And I'm reminded of a couple of psalms. And the first is Psalms 127, verse 1. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. David could have said, I've got this promise from God. I'm going to be king. I've been anointed. Samuel, he heard right. He poured the anointing oil over me. I was anointed in front of my family, in front of my brothers, and in front of my dad. So I'm going to make it happen. I've got this opportunity. Saul's before me. I'm going to dethrone him. But he just waited on the Lord. And the psalmist tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it in vain. And there's some balance in Scripture where we want to strive for the things of God, yes, but we want to wait on the timing of God and let God do his work. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and saying, you know what? I was at camp as a high school student, and God spoke this into my heart, and here I am years later, and nothing's happened. God has told me to do this, and nothing's happened. Wait on the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it in vain. This verse in Psalms 127 is real comfort to me. I just tended to be one of those young men right around 18, 19, and 20, where a lot of guys were going around just partying and thinking of what kind of fun that they could have. I was laying up bed at night thinking, how am I going to support my family? How am I going to support my family? And I didn't even have a family. Couldn't even get a date if I tried. And it's cool just to see God do his work. Whatever the Lord wants to do, he's going to do it. And just wait upon the Lord. Another psalm that we see in regards to this verse in verse 4 is in Psalms 75, verses 5 through 7. And I'll read it to you. It's Psalm 75, verse 5 through 7. It says, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation neither comes from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And that's exactly what God did in David's life. And now he's anointed as king only in Judah. It's not even all of Israel yet. It's just the southern portion of Judah. Verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" Verse 5. "So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I shall also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." What does David do? He commends these men. He encourages them. David's an encourager. And he says, "Thank you for going and getting Saul's body off of the gate and burying him. Thank you for having that love for Saul." And it's just another portion where David's love for Saul is seen. In verse 8, it says, "But Abner, the son of Ner." How would you like that? It makes sense, doesn't it? Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over Mahanaim. Abner decides, you know what? I got to keep the throne in Saul's line. So he gets Saul's son because he's the commander of the army and sets him up to be king. Now, this is a mistake on Abner's part, and we'll see that it divides the nation of Israel. Abner knew what God's word was, that the throne was going to be taken from Saul and given to David. But he didn't want to honor God's word. So he says, you know what? It can't go out of Saul's house, even though God has said it. So I'm going to set up Ishbosheth. So verse 9, "And made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over Israel." So all of northern Israel is now with Saul's son. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, only the house of Judah followed David. And this is the first time we see the split in Israel between north and south. And it'll come up later on as we study through the Old Testament. "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So a long time goes by before David is even allowed to be king of all of Israel. Verse 12, "Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Jezreeliah and the servants of David went out and met with him by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool." So Abner, he's the commander of Ishbosheth up in the north. And Joab, he's the commander of David's army. And they decide, you know what? We're going to sit down by this pool. And what's interesting, it says the son of Zeruiah, which is the sister of David. So that's how it all plays in, that Joab is the commander of David's army. We need to have one of these pools at Rocky Mountain Calvary. Hey, you've got a problem? Here, just sit down at the pool. Just joking, it really doesn't turn out too well. Verse 14. "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now rise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them rise.'" And this is going to be no game of ping pong. It's going to get pretty serious in verse 15. "So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David." Take the 12 best young men from both sides. Whoever wins is going to settle this civil war. Verse 16. "And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side, so they fell together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." So nobody wins. Everybody falls. They grab each other's heads, grab their daggers, stick each other through. There goes 24. So the problem's not solved. Verse 17. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner, the men of Israel, were beaten before the servants of Saul. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, and Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Makes me think of Donnie. If you guys don't know Donnie very well, he greets at the doors, and that guy's a runner, believe it or not. He is. And so Asahel, he's like a wild gazelle. He sees Abner taking off, and he's saying, "This is my chance. I'm going after Abner." So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not return to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left, and lay hold on one right hand or to your left, and lay hold, excuse me, on one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. The picture we see here is Abner's taken off, and here comes Asahel tracing after him. And every time Abner would turn, this guy's right behind him. And Abner's pretty much saying, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this?" And Asahel's like, "You bet, you bet, you bet." And Abner's saying, "Why don't you just take on one of these younger guys?" And so we see in verse 22, so Abner sent again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I face your brother Joab?" So Abner knows that it's on if he kills Abner's brother. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. This is a shock factor. He takes the wrong end of the spear and runs this guy through right there by the ribs, and then the spear comes out the other side. So that when everybody came by, they're like, "What in the world is going on here?" So when it did come down to it, he's like, I'm going to take care of this guy for real. In verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gihah, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the later end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Abner is speaking to Joab and to his brother Abishai. Because once they know that their brother's dead, they're saying, "We're not going to give up until Abner's dead." They get to this hill and they look up, and Abner looks down and he says, "Don't you guys know that this is going to get really ugly? It's going to get really bitter. Hey, time out. Let's not do this anymore." And this is, remember, war amongst the nation of Israel. This is civil war. And Abner's saying, "You know what? We're fighting the wrong battle. Let's not do it anymore." And this is a message to us as believers. If we're fighting together as Christians, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We really are. The enemy is Satan. And our goal is very simple, to try to win those that don't know Christ. And when we're caught in the midst of a civil war like Israel is at this point, then it just destroys the body of Christ. Why is this happening? Why are they at this place? Because Abner doesn't see the work of God. Abner doesn't heed the word of God, the spirit of God. And he's saying, "No, it's got to be Ishbosheth." And then here is David saying, "Nope, the Lord has put his hand upon me." But if Abner would have said, "I know what Samuel the prophet has spoken, and Saul is done, God has torn the kingdom from him," then we wouldn't be in this place in verse 26. And Joab says, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Joab blows the peace trumpet and says, "That's enough." Then Abner and his men went out all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So they lost 20 men. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The house of Saul represents our carnality, our flesh. And the house of Saul is wrestling against the house of David, which is our spirits, which is filled with God's Holy Spirit. And inside of each and every one of us, there's a long war that goes on between the house of Saul, the house of the flesh, and the house of David, the house of the Spirit. And I've heard it a long, long time ago. If you've got two dogs, and one dog is the dog of the flesh, and the other dog is the dog of the Spirit, whichever dog you feed more is going to win. And it's the same in our lives spiritually. The more that we feed our spirits in the Word of God and in worship and dwelling on the things of God, will overcome the flesh. But note that God will not give up. The house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. God will finish that good work that he started in all of us. We're going to do just a few more verses, and then we'll be done. We're not going to get through all of chapter 3, so don't get nervous. We're thinking about extending services till 9 o'clock since it's summertime. Verse 3. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. So that's the firstborn to David. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Machir, the daughter of Talmaiah, the king of Geshur. And we go on in verse 4, we see the fourth son and the fifth son by the next wife. And verse 5, then the sixth, by David's wife, and you're going, what's wrong with David? All of a sudden, in verses 2 through 5, he's up to having several wives. And we start to see a flaws in David's character. And this is going to lead up to where he was with Bathsheba. And you have to know, when David got to this place where he compromised with Bathsheba, he didn't get there overnight. He got there over time. And here he's blowing off God's word. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see there that God said to the kings of Israel to not multiply to themselves wives. And David knew better. And he probably justified his actions like we so do. But it ultimately leads to where David is able to make more and more compromise. And that's how compromise starts in our lives. It's just a little bit. But when we look closely at verse 3, Absalom, the son of Micaiah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The king of Geshur was a Canaanite territory when David raided this area while he was in Ziklag. So David took a Canaanite wife. Not only is he taking multiple wives, but he took a wife from Canaan. And this is double whammy. He wasn't supposed to have multiple wives, and he wasn't supposed to have pagan wives. And this is what Absalom comes from. And Absalom, if you know the story of 2 Samuel, causes so much trouble for David and ultimately dethrones David. And let me just share my heart with you briefly. Is when we look at David's life, we notice that he is flawed in character. But what does God remember David as? A man after my own heart. Sometimes you know people that aren't flawed in character. And if you looked at character and you lined up David and Saul, it would be hard to say who was more flawed in character. They were both flawed in character. And we're flawed in character. Every single one of us that's in this room tonight, we're sinners. But what's so great about David is that he had a heart after God. He loved God. He repented. He cried out to the Lord. He worshiped God. He put God first in his life. And God says, I'm remembering David because he had a heart after me. And as we read through the Old Testament, we'll see that David is lifted up time and time again as the standard for the rest of the kings, of saying, this is what you're to be like. You're to have a heart that is after me. And you may look at your life and you go, man, it's so flawed. Who knows? You found your way in here tonight and you're in the midst of some kind of compromise. Hey, be like David and have a heart after God and repent. But also know this, if that sometimes we like to hide behind David's failures. And what I mean by this is that we say, well, David did all this stuff and God said that he was a man after my own heart. So, you know, I can do this. I can get away with this. But that's not the heart of David. And if you're going to hide behind David's failures, you also have to hide behind David's virtues. And the fact that he repented completely, the fact that he worshiped the Lord, that he meditated upon the Lord, that he wept before the Lord. So yes, we can line ourselves with David in our failures, but we also must line ourselves with David in his virtues. Am I making sense? And then finally, don't ever use David as an excuse to jump into sin. Because though the Lord forgave him, doing a great job tonight, aren't I? Though the Lord forgave him, there were still consequences in his life. If you look at the end of David's life, there's nobody with him. He has to get some poor young gal to come sleep with him just to stay warm. That's not how we want to end our lives. You look at his life and with his children, there's murder. His kids are killing one another. His son tries to dethrone him. There's incest. There's rape. Everywhere you turn, there's consequences because of David's sins. And you're saying, well, I thought God loved David. Yes, he did. And that's why the Lord gives consequences to us. We read it in Proverbs over and over, don't we? That if you delight in your children, you'll correct them. So God loved David enough to correct him and give him consequences. And don't be mocked. What we decide to do, what we put into the ground as seed, we will reap the fruit of those decisions. So what do we see just in these few verses in David's life? One is we start to see a flaw in his character. But yet David, yes, he failed greatly, but he repented greatly, and the same could be true for us. But don't come away from this Bible study with this understanding of, hey, you know, things aren't going too well with my wife and I. I'm just going to get a divorce because David blew it royally and God forgave him. Yeah, God will forgive you, and God forgave David, but let's not have the consequences. And when we look at David's life, there's so much to learn. I'm looking forward to this study that we're going to have of David's life. I want to give you a few things to think about before we leave, things that I pondered as I was reading through this text. And the first is this. Deal with the Amalekite in your life. Did you hear me? Deal with the Amalekite in your life. God's Spirit speaking to us. God's speaking to me, Eric. Deal with the Amalekite in your life. Search your heart. See if there's some area of your life where we're still holding on to the justification of an area of our flesh. And let the Lord deal with it completely and obey 100%. And then allow God to establish your house. Wait on the Lord. If the Lord's given you promises, if there's a Saul in your life, don't take matters into your own hands. Trust the Lord. The Lord will establish your house and his timing. And then you can walk away and say, I didn't do this thing. God did this thing. And praise goes to God. So deal with the Amalekite in your life. Allow God to establish your house, and then don't hide behind David's failures, but follow his virtues. Don't hide behind his failures and use David as a justification for sin, but allow yourself to pursue his virtues and say, Lord, I'm going to love you. I'm going to be after your heart first and foremost. Let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, you know our hearts, and we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you don't give up on us. And Lord, if there's areas in our lives where we need to submit afresh to you, maybe things that are 25 years old, Lord, 20 months old, or even 2 days old, where we're simply not obeying fully, maybe there's an area where we can think of where we're just holding on. God, we ask that you would forgive us. Lord, that we would repent from those things. And Lord, we also trust you, Lord, and we desire to wait on you and allow you to do your work in our lives. Lord, that you would build your house. Lord, that you would continue just to build this church and that you would be faithful to it. Lord, and individually, as we think of our own lives, Lord, just to allow you to do your work. And Lord, we don't want to use David's life as a test case of saying, yeah, I can be justified in my sin, but we want to run to his virtues. We want to be after your heart. Lord, we want to be those that have been forgiven much and loved much. Lord, just take the things that are from you and just allow them to stick in our hearts. Lord, and the things that are of me, just set them aside. Lord, as we move into this time of waiting on you, of taking communion together, Lord, would you bless this time? And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.